I put this title on the blackboard in case you have problems about infant baptism. I'm going to have to talk about that this morning, and we have to keep going, otherwise we'll never get there. And I cannot give all the material that's here. Lowell Eckert at one time taught here. He was brought here to teach Greek, and being a good Greek teacher, he got to teach all kinds of other things also. And then he got called to Edmonton, Alberta, and I think he is still there at the prep school. It's a very fine scholarly BD thesis on the question of infant baptism in the early Christian church. He has a great many wonderful quotations from church fathers. He really researched the thing thoroughly. So I can recommend this most wholeheartedly. And if it isn't in the library when you want it, it'll still be in my office. But I have the good and earnest purpose to get it back to the library real soon so you can have it. Now, we must continue discussing holy baptism, and I would like to discuss at first just briefly the errors in Christendom with respect to baptism. Some are Catholic errors, some are Reformed errors, and a few are Lutheran errors. I mean, not in the Lutheran confessions, but on the part of individual Lutherans who, limp either on this side or on that and not stay on the straight and narrow. Now, in Catholic Church, it comes from the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. They teach baptism eradicates original sin. Now, how much should be left of it after it's eradicated? Nothing. That should pull it up out of the roots. And I think that's very unfortunate language that they say it eradicates original sin. Then they remembered that there was still concupiscence or evil lust in man. And so they had to speak about that, and they did. And this is what they said. Concerning this concupiscence, which the apostle sometimes calls sin, the Holy Synod declares that the Catholic Church has never understood to be called sin as being truly and properly sin in those born again, but because it is of sin and inclines to sin. Now, do we rightly accuse them of minimizing original sin? That, I think, is evident. And now, they also taught that baptism only gives forgiveness of the sins that were committed before baptism. In an infant, that would be original sin only, wouldn't it? And in an adult, there would be sins committed before baptism. Did you ever hear that the Emperor Constantine did not want to be baptized till shortly before he died? Yeah, I guess this is what was back of it, that he felt baptism took away the sins in the past, but what about those I still want to commit? So he figured if he'd wait long enough, there wouldn't be so many of them. The official Catholic teaching then is that when you fall into mortal sin after baptism, you fall out of the ship of the church and you are in danger of drowning. Now, how do they help them? With the second plank. They throw them a plank by which they can work their way back to the ship of the church, and that plank is penance. That is a sacrament, according to the Catholic Church. Baptism is the sacrament by which you come into the church. And penance is the sacrament by which you get back in when you have fallen out of it and are in danger of drowning. Yes, please.
Did you say that only mortal sin could drop one out of baptism, or could it be...
Venial sin, they said, did not do that. And, of course, we have something somewhat parallel. Do we believe that the sins of weakness deprive you of the state of grace? The answer is no. We know that we daily sin much and indeed deserve nothing but punishment, we confess. But we pray that God would forgive us our sins, and we confess that we believe that he will and that he does. All right. This about Roman Catholic. Now, when I speak about Roman Catholic false doctrine, I always have difficulty, because I know the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent reasonably well, and I know what terrible false doctrines are found in it. And then I meet with Roman Catholics who find Trent an embarrassment, and who do not agree with everything in Trent, who in fact are a lot more biblical than Trent ever was. So let me put it this way. Officially, the Catholic Church teaches what I have said, because Trent is still official. But in fact, many Catholics are today holding better positions than this. But how do you know the position every Catholic holds? I don't know it. I don't claim to know it. But I will never quote the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent and tell a Catholic, that's what you believe. What if he tells me that's not what I believe? And that's what some would tell you. Then we thank God that their belief is better than the teaching of the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. Well, so much for the Catholic. Is there any discussion there? Otherwise, let's take a brief look at the Reformed teaching concerning baptism, and that is difficult to evaluate correctly. The Reformed do baptize. The Reformed praise baptism. They consider baptism necessary and important, but they don't seem to consider baptism really and truly a means of grace. That is what you will be reading in Piper, and you could read it in many Reformed theologians. How many of you are acquainted with the book in our library by Heinrich Heppe, Reformed Dogmatics? Ooh, you missed a big one. Not a dogmatics like Piper's dogmatics. It's a dogmatics like Schmid's doctrinal theology of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, which you know, where he culls definitions from many Lutheran dogmaticians on various points. That's what Heppe did for the Reformed Church. He quotes any number of Reformed dogmaticians, and I should give this away to you. Dr. Robert Preuss told me once that Heinrich Heppe did a better job for the Reformed than Schmid did for us Lutherans. Now, that's not a nice thing to say, but if it's the truth, well, I guess then it has to be faced. I'm saying that so you know that you're really dealing with a most important book there. If you want to know what the Reformed dogmaticians have said on a point, that's the book to go to. Well, now, you know that the real problem on the means of grace in the Reformed Church is the Calvinistic teaching, efficacious grace acts immediately. And that doesn't mean right now, it means without means. that nothing stands between the Holy Spirit and the soul of the Christian. The Holy Spirit comes sort of immediately. Zwingli had said it much more radically. He had said, the Holy Ghost does not need a vehicle, meaning by vehicle, the gospel and baptism and the Lord's Supper. He can come without. You know that beautiful hymn that many people like to sing? I walked in the garden with him, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. Fine Reformed theology. The Holy Ghost needs no vehicle. But I think the Reformed are missing a point, and I think a lot of Lutherans miss it. I think I've caught some of them missing it. The good Lord didn't only give us the Bible and preachers, didn't he also give us a memory? Could you carry a scripture passage into the garden with you? And might the Lord speak to you through that scripture passage that is in your memory? Or can such a thing not happen? If it can't, how did the prodigal son come to repentance out there where he was feeding swine? He remembered how good it was in his father's house. And by that hangs something that Dr. Michael Roy said in his book Catechetics about confirmation instruction, that some people think that the minister's business is to convert the people in confirmation instruction. I guess Dr. Roy didn't think it was necessary with most of them because they were Christians. But what if they weren't? Can the minister convert them if they are not? No, Dr. Roy said, the minister's business in confirmation instruction is to teach the truths of the Christian faith to the children and anchor them in their memory. And if they are not, if they need conversion and are not converted at once, a day may come when God will bring that word that is in their memory to life and save them. Does that seem to you to make sense? I hope that it will guide you in confirmation instruction, and don't give up on the kids too easily and say they are hopeless or anything like that. No, teach them the truths of God's word and let the Holy Spirit work through the means of grace. That's the way it's got to be. Now, the Reformed have this tendency to separate between the Holy Spirit and the means. And the Lutherans say, don't do that. The means and the Spirit belong together. And the Spirit always works where the means are in use. The Holy Spirit does not always succeed because man has this terrible capacity for resisting the Spirit. But you do not separate between the Spirit and the means and expect the Spirit to come without means. Now, baptism then for some reform becomes simply a symbol. And you know we Lutherans are against that kind of thing. Now, baptism is surely a symbol, or as the older theologians spoke, a sign. But Zwingli made a mere sign out of it. I'm not sure that Calvin went as far there as Zwingli did, but this is the way it comes out. So the means of grace, also holy baptism, are rather downgraded in Reformed theology through the fact that they think they can separate between the Spirit and the means. And we Lutherans say the Spirit works through means. God instituted these means in order that the Holy Spirit may do his work in us, and therefore we go along and we baptize as we have been commanded. Are there any questions here? Yes, Shane Ryder.
Well, it would seem inconsistent then holding a reform, to hold a reform position and to insist that when preach, on the word of God, it would seem more consistent for them just to go whole hog and say, well, you can just preach on anything that your heart desires, or just get up there and...
Or not preach at all?
Or not preach at all.
There is a group that practiced that, the Quakers, you know.
But they'd be good Reformed people. I mean, there'd be no way the Reformed could really...
The rest of them thought they went too far.
Well, that's where they were inconsistent.
Yes.
Yes. Those Quakers would be good Reformed people.
I'm going to say something else here, Shane Roddy. Are people, as a rule, consistent, or is there a good bit of inconsistency among us?
Well, they're consistently inconsistent.
Thank God for that, because if everybody were consistent, it would be even worse than it is. You know, Dr. Pieper talks about a happy inconsistency. Dr. Albrecht translated that felicitous inconsistency, and I would say that's not a felicitous expression. It isn't the way we talk. But Dr. Pieper was very glad that the Reformed were inconsistent enough to become great preachers in many instances, although they thought that the Holy Ghost didn't need that. Well, so if you must be inconsistent, at least be inconsistent in a good cause and for a good purpose. And we'll be inconsistent too sometimes. That's human. Now, who else had anything? Go ahead.
I just want to ask, if we look at the means of grace as the way that God comes to us, if someone would bring up to us Paul's conversion, what could we say would be the means of grace for that? Or,
well,
that
I think it's a good question. Did not the Lord Jesus talk to Paul? The word was therefore there, was it not? Had the word been there for Paul before? He hated it. But it means that he had heard it. All right. And a man who hated it, the time may come when God will use that word which he has hated and convert him. And you know, it was said to Paul by Ananias, and now arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin. So the means of grace were not absent. Okay. Can we let that be, I think, a more troublesome question and possibly needing more discussion by us is the matter of infant baptism. You know that there are churches that will simply not baptize infants. Yes, please?
You had mentioned when you started on this area of errors, also some Lutheran errors.
Oh, yes. I'm sorry, I forgot. I met one of those Lutherans. He had been educated not at a university, but at a seminary in Germany that was a little bit pietistic. If you'd read the history of the Missouri Synod, you would find that we got some pastors from there. This was an ALC man, and he tried to tell me that baptism works regeneration and nothing else. And the Word of God works conversion. And these two are different, which means that a person can be regenerated but not converted. What kind of Christian would that make him? An awfully odd one, wouldn't it? Go ahead.
Okay. In a recent issue of Currents in Theology, which is a Seminex magazine, similar to the Springfielder.
Yes.
There was an article concerning confirmation, and the author was in favor of doing away with confirmation, replacing it with a total education for us.
With what?
Rather than just educating those few years, educate the whole, you know.
Yes. Well, did that seem heretical to you, Lindemann?
Well, hold on a second.
Or you haven't said everything yet.
Now, the question was that it stated that one of the reasons for this was because baptism, many Lutherans consider, is not really entrance into the church, but rather confirmation is, and that a person isn't really a full member of the church. And while the many pastors, or most of the pastors, don't teach this, this is the idea that people get.
All right, Lindemann, is there anything to it? that some people in our church had the idea that at confirmation you become a member? Is there not one question in the confirmation vow, do you desire to be members of the Evangelical Lutheran Church? Isn't that in there? Yeah. I guess maybe sometime we used language that tended a bit to mislead. Now, talking about doing away with confirmation, I would personally not be in favor of that, but Luther at one time wanted to do away with it. And you know why? Because the Catholic Church had exalted confirmation above baptism. The Holy Ghost was really given at confirmation, and through the chrism, this oil that had been brewed in a certain way and blessed by the bishop, and only the bishop could confirm, you know. The ordinary priest cannot. The bishop must come and do the confirming. And Luther felt that these things were against holy baptism. All right, shall we say then we're all in favor of doing away with confirmation because it downgrades baptism? It doesn't have to downgrade baptism. If we use confirmation for reminding children of their baptism, then we're doing a good Christian deed. And in that way, we can well have it. Luther later on changed his mind, and he was willing to keep it in this sense, that we remind them of holy baptism, not that we downgrade holy baptism for confirmation. You might think about that. Do any of you have the volumes that were put out a few years ago when there was this great study on confirmation made by LCA, ALC, and Missouri Synod men? How many of you know of that or have it? It would be good for you to have, because there was a lot of interesting and valuable material in there, and I think the thrust of the thing was right, that we must exalt holy baptism and must exalt instruction in the Christian faith. And is it true that at one time, and I'm not going to say the time is totally over, many people in our church thought of confirmation as graduation of a kind? We have one preacher, I bet he sat in this classroom, and I was his instructor, and I felt on occasion like throwing him out, but never quite so much as later on when I met him in the ministry, and he's had a lot of trouble. He never stays long at any one place. It's probably too warm for him after a couple of years. But I met him at a pastoral conference, and he told me, one of my laymen sure straightened me out on a certain point. I said, did you thank him properly? He said, yes, I did. And then he told me how he understood confirmation when he was confirmed. When, according to his understanding, when you were confirmed, you were now allowed to drink beer and to cuss. And one of us asked him, did you try it already on the afternoon of confirmation day? He said, yes, I did. Well, Lindemann, that doesn't speak too well for the understanding of confirmation on the part of some of us, does it? So, yes.
I'm just wondering, do you know why it is that at the same time that our study commissions are thinking about lowering the age of...
Yes, that was part of that.
Okay, I've been reading some Catholic material where they want to up it to where we get.
Yeah, isn't that funny?
Now, what's the story on that? You know, we're gonna. The ecumenical movement has been saying, "Wow, they're gonna get together," but I could see in a few years where ours would be down at 8 and theirs would be up at 14.
Can I tell you another one that's parallel to that? Formerly, the Baptists did not need an educated ministry. And the Lutherans, following Melanchthon's lead, said that an odyssey of ills is an uneducated ministry. And the Lutherans wanted an educated ministry. We didn't believe in the inner call. We believed in the call by the congregation. And... now, isn't there talk about the inner call in the Lutheran Church? Sure. I used to get all the mail that came to the registrar's office, and somebody said, I'm still not sure about my call. Or, I know now that I have the call. They meant the inner call. And you know, about the same time, the Baptists put out something in which they downgraded the inner call and stressed the importance of a trained ministry. So, let's not be carried away, but use sound judgment on these questions.